What do you think of when you hear the word repentance? It's a simple fact that whenever there is a major catastrophe, disaster, or tragedy, that church attendance goes up. For example, after the original September 11 attacks, church attendance was up 5 to 15% nationwide, and some people were wondering if it indicated a return to God, that it was this national repentance, and some religious leaders were getting really excited. But was it? Well, not at all. It wasn't too long before church attendance went right back to pre-September 11 norms. I mean, it wasn't true repentance. It was just a spiritual spasm, you might say, something that bothered us. It shook us for a moment, but now we've gotten over it. Ever since the fall of man in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God has been calling on mankind to repent. The basic task of the Old Testament prophet was to get the people to repent. The best kings, well, they were the ones who got their people, they led their people to repentance. And it's certainly not just in the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So Jesus said that a core part of the gospel message was repentance as well as the forgiveness of sins. Repentance, that's not a word that we hear much in our society. That's not talked about much, even in the church. I mean, it's not difficult to find preachers stressing the importance of belief and baptism and worship and evangelism, but I found that repentance, it's sometimes neglected in modern-day preaching. You know, some preachers have a tendency to shy away from things that might cause people to be uncomfortable. Well, then, of course, there's me, on the other hand, and I like to make you squirm. I'm just kidding, but not really. The truth is, one cannot fully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ without the call to repent. And so there are three questions that I want us to answer today about repentance. What is it? What does it produce? And what motivates it? So first, the definition of repentance. What is it? Well, the word repentance, it's found over 50 times in the New Testament in its various forms. John the Baptist, he called for people to repent, Matthew chapter 3. Jesus called for people to repent, Matthew chapter 4. Peter called for people to repent, Acts chapter 2. Paul called for people to repent, Acts chapter 17, and so forth. In Revelation 2 and 3, five of the seven churches of Asia are called on to repent. In Revelation 9 and Revelation 16, evil people are characterized by their refusal to repent. So exactly, what exactly are we talking about when we refer to repentance? Well, the Greek word that's used in the New Testament is metanoeo. Now, don't freak at the Greek. Meta, after, implying change, and noeo, to perceive, speaking of the mind. And so it literally means an afterthought or to change your mind. And if you truly change your mind about something, well, then you are going to naturally change your attitudes, actions, and practices in regard to it. Well, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus said, "A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went." Regretted it is literally repented in the Greek. You see, he changed his mind. Repentance in the Bible, it's often speaking of a decision to give up on sinful living. It's a decision to stop living for sin and for Satan and to start living for God and others. You might think of repentance as a U-turn sign. As Paul told Agrippa in Acts 26, that he kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And so it's a decision to change directions. It's now our desire to please God. Now, for a lot of people, all their religious experience does is rearrange some externals and God gets part of their life. But is that what God wants? Is that really what he's after? You know, in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul told the church at Ephesus more of what God wants from us. So, this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as, just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You notice the stress on the inner person, your mind and your heart. He said to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's a change from the inside out. It's a conscious decision to live differently. Now, we get a good example in Acts chapter 2. Peter, he concluded his sermon by saying, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." They needed to change their attitude towards sin, and in the context, they needed to change their attitude toward Jesus. Because they had been treating him like the enemy, like the bad guy. They crucified him. But now they were going to have to recognize him as Lord and Christ. And they were going to have to submit their lives to him. They were going to have to completely change the way that they think about Jesus if they were going to find forgiveness. And we know that many of them did. We can read the rest of the chapter, and we can read the rest of Acts. You see, it wasn't just a momentary spiritual spasm. They gave their lives to him. And that brings me to the next point, the fruit of repentance. What does it produce? Now, how do you know if someone has truly repented? All right, well, let's look at what John the Baptist had to say about it in Luke chapter 3. You see, it's more than coming to be baptized. And it's more than just saying, "I repent." So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "What then shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "Now what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." He said to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And we find a similar statement in that Acts 26 passage when Paul was before Agrippa. He said that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Like that son in Matthew 21. He didn't just regret it. He actually did what his father told him to do. See, repentance, it's not just realizing that what we are doing or not doing is wrong. There was an old Peanuts cartoon with Lucy and Charlie Brown, and it was one of the ones where Lucy holds a football for Charlie Brown to kick, but, well, he's not going to do it because he knows what's going to happen. You see, at the last moment, she's gonna jerk that football away, and he'll fly up in the air and land on his back. But for some reason, she's always able to talk him into it. Well, this time, she breaks down in tears, and she says, "Charlie Brown, I've been so terrible to you over the years, picking up the football like I have. I've played so many cruel tricks on you, but I have seen the error of my ways. I've seen the hurt look in your eyes when I've deceived you. I've been wrong, so wrong. Won't you give a poor penitent girl another chance?" Well, Charlie Brown, he's moved by her words, and so he responds, "Oh, of course, I'll give you another chance." And so he runs at that ball, but sure enough, same thing happens. And he's just lying there, looking up at her. And she says, "Recognizing your faults and actually changing your ways are two different things, Charlie Brown." And many people recognize their faults. Well, there was another cartoon someone made about the somewhat disputed story of George Washington as a child. And his father is there, and lying on the ground is the cherry tree, which he's just chopped down with his new hatchet. And he's already made the admission that he did it since, well, after all, he cannot tell a lie. But his father, he's just exasperated, and he says, "All right, so you admit it. You always admit it. The question is, when are you going to stop it?" It's nice to admit it, but it's better to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Well, I am reminded of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Jesus didn't tell him that he had to do it, but he declared on his own, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." He was going to take steps to show the community and God that he was a changed man, a change of mind that results in a change of life. And I'm sure you've all heard of the Eckerd chain of drug stores from back in the day. Jack Eckerd, he was the founder of that chain. Well, some years ago, Eckerd became friends with Charles Colson, who studied the Bible with him. And there was a point when Eckerd decided that he wanted to be a Christian. Well, sometime after that decision was made, he became aware that his stores sold Playboy and Penthouse and magazines such as that. And so he got on the phone to the man who ran his whole operation, and he told him to remove all of that material from every one of their stores. And the man said, "Mr. Eckerd, that is going to cost us $3 million a year." Now, back then, that was a lot of money. And Eckerd, he replied, "I don't care. They can't be there anymore." And he ended up urging the public to then join him on a, quote, "war on smut." And from what I understand, people, they started thanking him for what he had done. And the other drugstore chains, they started feeling the pressure, and some of them, they started to follow suit. Well, that is the result of changing how you think. And of course, the transition of Saul into Paul, that's one of the best examples. He thought that he was serving God by persecuting Christians. Well, look what happened when he changed his mind. All right, next we have the motivation of repentance. What motivates it? Now, there are different things that can factor into it, but without a doubt, the most powerful motivator is sorrow. Now, Paul linked repentance to this emotion in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and he made a reference to two different kinds of sorrow. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And so he talked about godly sorrow and worldly or earthly sorrow. And I want to examine both of these. So first, worldly sorrow. This is the kid who gets caught stealing. And he keeps saying, I'm sorry. But now he's really just sorry that he got caught. The worldly sorrow is a selfish kind of sorrow. And let me give you some examples. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, well, we read about King Saul and how he was commanded by God to wipe out the Amalekites, but he didn't do that, at least not in the way that God had instructed. Well, he was then confronted by Samuel the prophet. And at first, well, he just tried using a bunch of excuses. And ultimately, he was told that he was being rejected as king and that his descendants, they would not sit on the throne. His dynasty was being rejected. Well, of course, he's upset and he's all torn up about it. But that is not the godly sorrow that we're going to look at in a bit. It's basically sorry that I got caught, sorry that I have to pay the penalty. We never see any fruit of repentance come from it. Well, in Matthew chapter 14, we read about Herod and how he was responsible for the death of John the Baptist. And we see that Herod, he felt some guilt about it. It bothered him. When he heard about Jesus, he wondered if Jesus was a reincarnated John the Baptist. Now, he's troubled and he's somewhat upset by what he had done. But that's not godly sorrow. There was never any repentance. In Matthew 27, we read about Judas and him coming to grips with the fact that what he had actually done in betraying Jesus and how he was responsible. He was partly responsible for his death. And so he went out and hanged himself. Now that's remorse, but you sure couldn't call that godly sorrow. I heard about a man who was making a long-distance call in a phone booth. Our kids probably have no idea what a phone booth is, but anyway, there you go. After some time had gone by, the operator came on and told him that if he wanted to continue his conversation, that he'd have to put some more money, into the phone. And well, he wasn't going to put some more money into the phone. He just chewed her out and kept talking. The operator, she's trying to be nice, and she says, "Sir, you're going to have to put some more money in, or I'm going to have to cut you off." Well, he just got even more vicious with her, and so she had no choice but to cut off the phone call. Well, about a minute later, the operator gets a call, and it's this man in the phone booth. And he's saying, "Okay, I'm sorry. Please, I'll put in any money you want. Just please let me out of here." And what had happened is this. After he had been so mean to her, he turned around to leave, and the doors to the phone booth were stuck. And he thought that the phone company had rigged up some kind of electric locking device, and if you didn't pay, you were stuck there in the phone booth. And so he's back on the phone, and you know, whatever it's going to take to get me out of here, I'll feed it into the phone. Now that's worldly sorrow. That's sorry I got caught, sorry I'm in a mess. Remorse is not the fruit of repentance. As Oswald Chambers put it, "Never mistake remorse for repentance. Remorse simply puts a man in hell while he is on earth. It carries no remedial quality with it at all. Nothing that betters a man." Now let's talk about godly sorrow, the sorrow that leads to that change of mind that produces fruit. And I think there are three important aspects of it. First, godly sorrow is accepting responsibility for sin. It's connected to confession. Because it's not easy to say, I messed up, I fouled up, I missed the mark. I heard about a survey some years ago asking teenagers that if they could change one thing about their dad, what would it be? Well, the number one answer was, I wish he would not get so angry. But the number two answer was interesting. I wish he would admit when he was wrong. God doesn't demand perfection, but he does demand honesty. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We have got to take ownership of that sin or there will never be any godly sorrow and there will never be any repentance. There's a story about King Frederick II of Prussia in the 18th century. And for some reason, he was visiting a prison in Berlin. And prisoner after prisoner kept coming up to him saying, oh, King, I'm innocent. I was railroaded in here. I did not commit that crime. Is there something that you can do for me? But finally, he saw this man who was just kind of off to himself in the corner. And he asked the man what he was in there for. And the man said, I committed armed robbery, and I deserve my sentence. And so the king, he turned around, and he said to the guards, release this guilty man. I don't want him corrupting all these innocent people. All right, second, godly sorrow is being upset because of who has been wronged. In Psalm 51:4, after his sin with Bathsheba, David said to God, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. All right, wait a minute. What do you mean by against you, you only? David, you sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You dragged Joab, your commander, into this thing. And now the baby is going to die. You made a real mess. What do you mean, you only? Well, yes, while our sins, they can hurt a lot of people, David, he realized something critical in godly sorrow. And that's, we must never forget that ultimately we are sinning against God. We hurt and offend God. We're sinning against a holy God, and he is the one who really matters. As Joseph said to Potiphar's wife, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Not against you, not against Potiphar, not against the laws of Egypt, against God. Well, third, godly sorrow, it's not just remorse, but reformation and resolution. It's not just, I'm sorry, it's, I'm through. For example, Acts chapter 19, it says of the converts in Ephesus, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. Okay, in contrast, think of the man who says he repents of drinking alcohol and getting drunk, but he keeps a bottle in his glove box just in case he changes his mind. Or the man who says that he repents of pornography, but he saves that last magazine hidden away somewhere just in case. Godly sorrow is not just I'm sorry, it's I'm through. And so not only could you think of repentance as a U-turn sign, but also as a stop sign, particularly when it comes to sin. Not a slow sign. As you know, some people treat stop signs like slow signs. They just slow down, they look both ways, and then they roll on through. Well, of course, if a police officer sees you doing that, he just might reward you with an autographed certificate that requires a fee. No, there are certain things that God tells us to stop. Like Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer. Period. It's like the illustration of the man who came to a preacher, and he said that he wanted to become a Christian, but as they were talking, it came out that he had been stealing money from his employer, and the preacher asked him how much he had stolen, and he reckoned that, you know, he figured about $1,500 in the last year, and so the preacher told him, okay, I'll tell you what to do. Next year, just steal $1,000. And then the year after that, just steal $500 until you finally wean yourself of it. And if you get caught, just tell your employer that you're in the process of repenting. Repentance is a decision to stop. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be perfect from now on. Okay, there are times when we can slip, but that is our decision. That is our mindset. Remember, it's a change of mind. We're not to take a relaxed or flippant view when it comes to sin. We're not to be like the little boy who hated soap and water, especially when his mother would wash his face. And so one day she tried reasoning with him, and she said, "Don't you want to be clean?" And he thought for a moment, and he said, "Yes, but couldn't you just dust me off?" A truly penitent person doesn't just desire a superficial dusting, but a thorough cleansing, spiritually speaking. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate," the NIV says male prostitutes, "nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Notice that word, were. Godly sorrow produces real and lasting change. True repentance, it's not just "I'm sorry," it's "I'm through." Now keep in mind, we are not to give up all pleasures, just the sinful pleasures. Just the sinful pleasures that will end up enslaving and corrupting and destroying us. You think of the prodigal son. See, sin promises fun and excitement and popularity and pleasure, but it eventually provides a pig pen. When God tells us to repent, it's because he has our best interests at heart. True repentance. It's easy to be a church member. This is what's going to determine if we are simply a church member or a genuine Christian. If we have just been convicted or truly converted. See, may we be a people who are characterized and known for the fact that our way of thinking has changed because everyone can see it in our everyday lives. Christianity, it's not just about being baptized and sitting in a pew on Sunday. See, Christianity, it's about changing how you think to reflect his presence in our lives. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20. And it's an ongoing process as we walk in the light. It's not just a step to becoming a Christian. It is a vital part of remaining a Christian. As Martin Luther said in his 95 Theses, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." You need to repent every day. I know some of you. I need to repent every day. Sadly, Alexander Campbell was right. We lay hold on God, and yet we still cling to old habits. Resistance to change, even for our own good, is an instinctive weakness of mankind. And so if you're looking at your life this morning, and you have to say, I need to to change some things? Well, yes, you do. You need to repent, and you need to make that decision and change from within.